believe it or not, last Wednesday marked my 10 years on staff at North Shore Alliance Church. So, yeah, it's been a season. My wife and I came here with no kids. Now we have three. One's almost nine. And this community has been so wonderful for our family. So it's great to be a part of it. So anyways, here we go. When I was a teenager, my family had a tradition of making Saturday morning waffles. Now, my mom is brilliant in the kitchen, and she had a vanilla custard recipe that really took waffles to a whole nother level. And when I was about 16, I decided that I needed to learn how to make these tasty waffles myself. And now, my motivation wasn't for self-preservation per se, but I thought if I could single-handedly make a delicious waffle spread, it would be a key piece in my repertoire of being able to impress girls. And I'm pretty sure I wasn't wrong. I married fairly young, and I'm certain that my waffle-making ability played into my being a potential suitable spouse. Anyways, fast forward a few years, Emily and I were living in a basement suite in Upper Lynn Valley, and we invited the family upstairs for Saturday morning waffles. I made the custard, which is mostly sugar and milk, and thankfully, just before we were about to serve them, I tasted the custard. Oh, it was awful. We kept our pantry items in clear containers next to one another, and the salt was right next to the sugar. I had put a full cup of salt in the custard. One of the main ingredients was totally wrong, and of course, the custard wasn't even remotely edible. In a post-Christian culture, where Christianity has a tendency to be looked down on or scrutinized, particularly for things gone wrong by Christians, it's super important that in our discipleship to Jesus, that we get the ingredients for being a Christian right. And not only do we need to just know what makes up a Christian, but we need to live it out. So just like custard is a very tasty sauce to put on waffles, we too, with the right ingredients, can add a deliciousness to the world around us. And so to do that, we're going to look at Acts chapter 10. You can turn there right now. It's the story of a divine appointment between a Roman centurion named Cornelius and the apostle Peter. It's a pretty long passage this morning, 48 verses, so I'm going to read it in chunks, and I'm going to pull out some key ingredients along the way. But before we do that, I'm going to give you an opportunity to turn to the person next to you. Got 30 seconds. What do you think are key ingredients to make up the Christian life? Go. All right, I know that was pretty short, but we're going to jump right into our passage. You can chat about that later over lunch if you like. So here we are, Acts chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there is a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. And so, Lord, as we open your word this morning, may our hearts and minds be open to what you have to say for us. And Holy Spirit, we invite you into this message and that you would come in and transform our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to give us a quick bit of background information about this passage. Caesarea was a very important port city built by Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king who the wise men visited at Jesus' birth, and then who then ordered the execution of baby boys in Bethlehem shortly after Jesus' birth. Not exactly a great guy, but he was a great builder. His buildings are still visited 2,000 years later. And at Caesarea, there wasn't actually a natural port there. So Herod built one in order to put Judea in an important role on the Roman map. The building of this port is one of the first times that someone has poured concrete deep in the ocean to build off of. It ranks as one of the most impressive engineering feats of this time period in history. And this port allowed Caesarea to be the capital of Judea, and as a key port city, Egypt's important grain supply would come through it to Rome. And therefore, the keeping of the peace, again in the Middle East here, was of key importance. And so you wouldn't post your average military there. The military presence needed to be top notch. And therefore, Cornelius would have been held in high regard by Rome. And he was one of six centurions serving in the Italian cohort, stationed as a peacekeeping force. As a centurion, he was in charge of 100 soldiers, a middle-ranking officer. And so as a peacekeeper, he must have dug into the Jewish way of life. And when he did, he must have found it to be deeply meaningful and attractive. He became a devout, God-fearing man. He gave generously and he prayed regularly to the Jewish God. So somehow, as a Roman military officer, he gained both the favor of Rome and Israel. And that's a little bit like putting potassium in water. They just don't mix, and when they do, usually an explosion takes place. But Cornelius defies this, and I believe it's due to these first three ingredients: the fear of God, generosity, and prayer. So ingredient number one, devout and fears God. Devout is a word that means total commitment to a belief or cause. And therefore, although he's a Roman officer of an occupying nation, Cornelius had complete commitment to the Jewish religion. And the fear of God isn't so much about being terribly afraid as it is about holding God in holy awe and high esteem. It's about acknowledging that God is the almighty creator and that compared to him, we're really nothing. It's about taking ourselves off the throne of our own life and bowing to God as our Lord and King. As a military officer, Cornelius knows how authority works, and he gives his authority ultimately up to God. So ingredient number one is total commitment to God as our ultimate authority. Ingredient two is good deeds. Cornelius gave generously. The angel told him that his gift to the poor has come up as a memorial offering before God. His generosity makes it right into the throne room of heaven. Now, we do need to be careful here, and this is one of the main points of the story. We cannot be saved by our good works. Our good works won't save us or justify us before God. We cannot be our own savior. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 makes this clear. And it says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." It goes on to say in verse 10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, yes. And God has prepared for that in advance for us to do. But we are saved by grace, an unmerited gift from God." Pastor Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, "Religion says, I obey, and therefore I'm accepted. And the gospel of Jesus says, I'm accepted, and therefore I obey. Religion says my motivation is fear and insecurity. The gospel says my motivation is grateful joy." So our good works come out of a relationship with Jesus. They're not to strong-arm God into getting us in. And last week, Pastor Olivier preached about Tabitha, a disciple known for her good works. But she was already in a relationship with Jesus. And here we have Cornelius, a faithful man known for his good works, but he didn't yet know Jesus. And so God orchestrates a rather grand scheme for Peter to share the good news of Jesus with him, because although he knew God, although he was a good man, he still needed Jesus as his savior. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. Ingredient three is prayer. Cornelius prayed regularly. Jesus, prayed regularly. The prophet Daniel prayed 3 times a day. Peter is going to pray, and we know he also is a praying man. Common practice for Jews in this time period was to pause for prayer at both noon and 3 p.m. And we see that in this story. All relationships require communication. And we communicate to God through prayer, also through worship, and through our action and love for others. And God communicates to us through his word, through his spirit, through the created order, and through Christian community. Our first three ingredients: devotion to God, good deeds, and prayer. Now we'll turn to verse 9 and keep reading. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." Then the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Again, Peter pushes back on God 3 times. Verse 17, while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Peter has a vision, and it directly confronts his prejudice to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and in this case, the Romans, who the Jews hated. And for good reason. The Romans came and conquered Israel, and they governed Judea, and they were making them pay heavy taxes. In case you were wondering, direct opposition is not a great way to make friends. As Peter grew up, he was likely taught to fear and hate the Romans. Prejudice ran rampant back then, and it continues to do so today. If there's one thing humans have been historically good at, it's despising people who are different. There's a story told of C.S. Lewis, who was a boy of about 7, and one day he came up to his father and he said, "Dad, I am prejudiced against the French." "Why is that, son?" his dad asked. "If I knew that," replied the precocious youngster triumphantly, "it wouldn't be prejudice." Now, he's quite right, of course. The point about prejudice is the result of prejudging a case. It's making your mind up before you know all the facts. We tend to back up our prejudice with just enough facts to support our case and ignore the rest. And the real tragedy of today is the way online algorithms hijack our news feeds and social media. After a few clicks or searches, we only get the one side of the story that we might lean towards about those people that will only lead into deeper prejudice and division. The data is clear. Social media in particular is playing a huge role in dividing humanity and increasing prejudice. But Jesus, the God we serve, is a God of reconciliation, a God of restoring relationships. And he wants to flip Peter's little Galilean world upside down even more. And the first Gentile God sends Peter to is his worst enemy, a Roman centurion. To go back to my custard story, prejudice is like a cup of salt. It's completely the wrong ingredient for the Christian. For Peter, his vision, the sheet of animals to eat, are less about kosher food laws that the Jews followed and more about fellowship with people who have a different upbringing or ethnicity or worldview. And while Peter's puzzling over this vision, two slaves and a Roman soldier show up at his front door asking for him. And before he can grasp the meaning, the Spirit says to him, "I have sent them, and go with them." Peter obeys, and he does the unthinkable for a Jew. He invites the strangers in for a night, likely meaning they would have eaten together as well. A radical paradigm shift orchestrated by God, the Holy Spirit, which is our fourth ingredient, the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to say more about that in the next section. So now we're going to read the exciting conclusion to the account of the Church of Jesus Christ spreading to the Romans for the first time. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate or visit with a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you have sent me?" Cornelius goes over his vision of the angel again. And then Peter began to speak, verse 34. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism." I call this three-timing Peter. 3 years with Jesus, three denials of Jesus, three reinstatements with Jesus, three visions of the sheet. Takes him a little bit. God doesn't show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead, and on the third day caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Amen? That's a good word. There you go. The fifth and foundational ingredient is, of course, the gospel. The good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that opens a way for humanity to be forgiven by God and have a spiritual rebirth. When an individual believes the message about Jesus and repents of their sin, they're adopted as sons and daughters of God. Before Peter, Cornelius believed in God. He prayed. He did good works. So why does he need to believe in Jesus for salvation? Isn't his general belief in God and his good works enough? This passage says no, as do others. This is challenging for our culture to grasp. Why is Christianity so narrow, so exclusive? As a short answer, if there was another way other than Jesus, the Son of God, if there was another way for the Son of God to die on the cross, then Jesus would not have died. But he did. And Scripture is clear, Jesus is the only way to salvation. Salvation is found in no one else. But if even a Roman centurion's family is invited, then everybody is invited. Jesus has set the table. He sent out the invite. So the question is, will we accept his invitation? I'm sure Jesus' waffles are next level. There's no question. Let me share a modern-day parable that helped me understand the exclusivity of Jesus a bit better. Imagine a single mom who has one child named Susan. This mom does what many single moms do. She works 2 to 3 jobs at a time and gives as much love and opportunity to Susan as she can, on the verge of exhaustion in the process. And this particular mom was even able to pay Susan's way through a top university. Then, Susan went on to become very successful in business. She was well-loved in her company and in her community, and she gave a lot of money away to the underprivileged. But after university, Susan cut all ties with her mom. She never said thank you. She never sent flowers or showed up on Christmas. She never checked in to see how her mom was doing again. If you're like me, this story is jarring. Likely you're thinking, how could Susan do that? How could she reject her mom after her mom gave up so much for her own daughter? Isn't it even more with Jesus? He's our creator. He sustains our very life. And Jesus literally did sacrifice himself for us so that we could have eternal life. And therefore, if we never acknowledge him again, even if we live a good life, how can we gain salvation if we've ignored the only one who offers it? The gospel of Jesus is good news. And while the way is narrow, yes, the door is open to all. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had been with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. We go back to the fourth ingredient, the Holy Spirit, who really is the main actor of our story today. The Spirit is working every angle, bringing two unlikely people together so that the gospel can advance in the world and be poured out on people who get to meet Jesus for the first time. The Bible tells us no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We can't come to faith without him. God's Spirit is always at work, and we never know what he's up to. So like Peter, we need to be attentive in prayer and faithful in our witness if we want to be a part and join in his work in the world. And I love this story. It seems as though Peter's just getting through his introduction, and then the Spirit of God interrupts his sermon. Some call this moment the Gentile Pentecost, as it has similarities to Acts chapter 2. And the proof of the Spirit was Cornelius' friends and family speaking in tongues. Scholar N.T. Wright, or other languages, tongues, says that tongues is one of many signs of new life, but when it happens for a purpose. Here the purpose is clear. Peter and those with him, the other Jews, need to know that these uncircumcised people have been regarded by the Holy Spirit as fit vessels to be filled with his presence and voice. And if that is so, there can be no barriers to baptism. Reading on, then Peter said, verse 47, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Baptism is our final ingredient. The Spirit has done the work of drawing Cornelius' family into the gospel, and now their baptism is an outward sign of the inward reality that they've been forgiven and invited into the family of God. It's a celebration of proof that God is in the work of the lives of all sorts of people around the world. And so if you are thinking about baptism, or if you have been a Christian for a long time but have never been baptized, I encourage you to think about it. We have a baptism course starting at the beginning of June. Even if you just want more information about what baptism is, you can sign up for that or talk to a pastor. Now, I'm just going to recap our ingredients, and I'm going to put them in a little different order. First, we have the Holy Spirit, who draws us into a relationship with Jesus, and he transforms us from the inside out. Along with Scripture, he becomes our guide and compass for life. Second, we have the gospel. The good news that God sent his son Jesus to seek and save the lost. This is both something that needs to be believed and also shared. This includes Bible study and immersing ourselves in a Christian worldview. Third, we have prayer, our communication with God. This would also include worship, fasting, and Sabbath rest. Fourth, we have a devout fear of God, or in other words, a total commitment or devotion, to Jesus as our Lord. Fifth, baptism, a symbol of forgiveness and new life with Jesus. Baptism is also like a welcoming party into a new family, a spiritual family that becomes a new community of fellowship. And sixth, we have good deeds, a life that is marked by generosity and sacrificial love. Now, you might be thinking, as I was after I wrote that, this is a lot of ingredients. It's a lot to do. Being a Christian is a way of life. And if we are to add flavor to the world, we need to get these right. And there are some things on here that you might be really good at, and others not so much. Some of us are really intellectual and love studying the scriptures, but have trouble praying. Others don't like reading, but love to help others. All of us have things we're better at and some primary spiritual gifts that we should be using. But we also don't want to neglect another ingredient just because it's not our primary gifting. So let me finish with three things to ponder and or do. Number one, what is the primary spiritual gift or ingredient that you excel at? And can you take it to the next level, or how can you? The second is encourage a brother or sister in Christ this week with an ingredient that they excel at. I notice that you love to be generous, or when you share at Bible study, you have really insightful answers and wisdom. And then lastly, is there an ingredient that you are neglecting? And if so, how can you put it back into your life? Let me pray for us this morning. Worship team, you can come on up. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you for this incredible story of this divine appointment between Cornelius and Peter. We thank you that your gospel is open to all people and that you desire for all people to be saved and come into a relationship with Jesus, the God of the universe. Jesus, I pray for North Shore Alliance Church. God, I pray that you help us to get these ingredients right. I pray that we would be light and love on the North Shore, that we would be a compelling witness to you, Jesus, in our lives, in our schools, in our places of work, and in our recreation. God, I pray that as a church that we would not be prejudiced to others. God, may we live this well. And Holy Spirit, we welcome you here and into our lives to empower us to do this well. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to remind us that if something has stirred you or if there is something on your heart for that would need prayer, we have a prayer team available. Kathy and Kirsten will be over there, and Steph and Josh in the balcony. Don't hesitate to get prayer, whether that be now or after the service.